Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Will you pray with me? God, it is my prayer, my plea to you this morning as we cry out to you that every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room, in the hearing of my voice, whether through the online service or in this room, and the people that this room infects, that they would all hear these words from Paul, inspired by the Spirit, and be reconciled to God. For it's my prayer that we would understand that apart from Christ, that we are enemies and that we are not safe. That we are going to stand and answer for our rebellion against a holy, good Creator God. And I pray that through that the Spirit would impress in this room right now in our hearts the need to turn from sin and cling to Christ that we might be reconciled. Whether it's for the first time or for the 10,000th time, that we would cry out to Jesus and find our hope, our salvation, our mediation with a holy, good God through the blood of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. Last week we began a bit of a transition in Paul's letter as he was appealing to the church at Corinth, that is a church that he has cried for and yelled at and struggled with. He's appealing to them to understand the truths of Scripture so that they will then live differently. He appealed to them to understand right doctrine that they might then have right practice, because right practice flows from right doctrine. Bad practice or wrong practice flows from wrong doctrine. And that's really what Paul continues to do this week. I would have loved to include these verses with last week because they are all interconnected, but I can't talk fast enough to get all that in. And so verses 18 to 21 are really a continuation of last week, of this same theme of right doctrine leading to right practice. And the doctrine that Paul is talking about today in these verses is singular. It's all over the verses. It is reconciliation. How are we to be reconciled with God? And Paul teaches, I believe, in these verses that a right understanding of how reconciliation with God is possible leads to right practices in our life. I'm going to give you a bit of a theology word warning. The main idea may have a word or two today that you do not understand or you are not yet familiar with, but it is my hope that if you actually listen and I have done my job, that you will understand those words by the end of today, because they are important words that you should know because of how they can change your devotion. So here we go. It's actually relatively short main idea. It's relatively short outline today. That does not mean it will be a relatively short sermon. Main idea: enemies of God reconciled by imputation. This may be the first word. Enemies of God reconciled by imputation plead for other enemies to be reconciled. In other words, once we have experienced reconciliation through this imputation, which is really the heart of the gospel, that's where we're going to get to. Once you've experienced a right relationship with God that only comes one way through imputation, we're going to get there, then it should drive your practice to plead with other enemies. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, apart from Christ, are not simply neutral to God. They are enemies of God by their own lifestyles and choices. So our three-part outline is going to first describe reconciliation. It's going to do a little bit of background information, a little heavier than normal today. Second, we're going to really dig into the text on our second point, and we're going to show how reconciliation is accomplished. And then third, how reconciliation is applied. So reconciliation described, accomplished, applied. Simple enough, but maybe not so simple. So here we go. Reconciliation described. First, I want you to understand, in case you don't know, this word reconciliation that's all over the text today, right? It's used five times in these four verses today. The verb and noun form of this reconciliation means, here's a simple definition, bringing together of two parties that are estranged or in dispute. So making whole what has been broken, repairing what is ruptured. That's what reconciliation is. It's bringing together of two parties that are estranged or in dispute. And it's one of the concepts Scripture uses to describe our salvation. Reconciliation with God is one of the number of concepts that Paul and the apostles and Jesus and the Holy Spirit ultimately uses to help us understand the glorious outworking of our salvation. We were separated, and through Christ we are reconciled. We generally understand reconciliation, the concepts of relationships. The opposite of being reconciled is being estranged or at enmity with one another, at war. So if a husband and wife have separated because of some problem in the marriage, but then they deal with the problems, they come back together, maybe they get counseling, maybe they just confess their sins to one another, maybe work out the issues that they have, then when the two estranged parties that are separated, maybe even legally, come back together, then reconciliation happens. The what was torn asunder is put back together, right? The necessity of reconciliation assumes that there are at least two parties that were previously in some kind of relationship. So for reconciliation to make sense, there had to first be something that was together, that was then pulled apart, and then put back together to be reconciled. Right? And so this is the idea that Paul is working with here in this language. Imagine, if you will, two children, one named Johnny and one named Susie. And Johnny steals Susie's toy, which makes Susie upset and cry. Johnny's mother finds out that Johnny has stolen Susie's toy. And what does Johnny do? Or what does Johnny's mother do? She probably grabs him by twisted ear and brings him to Susie. And she says, "Be reconciled." And that's not exactly what she says, right? She probably says a couple things. She says, "Tell Susie you're sorry." Even if he doesn't really mean it, it's not true sorrow, but it's a start, recognizing he should be sorry. But she also does something else, right? For reconciliation to occur between Johnny and Susie at this point, something has to happen beyond simple words. Johnny has to return the toy. Like, he has to make recompense. Johnny's mom may make him be disciplined. He may get a timeout or God forbid, a whooping. But there is consequence for reconciliation to happen, right? Certain things have to exchange in the process. A confession of wrong and a pain of restitution and possibly even punishment for reconciliation to happen in these earthly rupture and repair relationships. In Paul's description here in the text, we have a disruption that has occurred between not two equally fallen human beings, but between God and fallen humanity. Reconciliation is needed, but why and what is needed to bring repair in that situation? What must human beings do? What restitution must they offer to God that they might be reconciled? This is the question that we deal with. So I want us to understand that in understanding reconciliation, we're going to look at a couple other texts, and then we're going to dig into our text today here in just a moment. I want you to understand you've got these two parties that we need to understand their role. So in our issue of needed reconciliation between God and man, you have an offender and you have an offendee. You have a party that is the one who brings the offense, who sins against the other, and you have one who is sinned against, right? And each of those parties have different roles in this reconciliation. So who are the offending parties? Raise your hand. It's us. It's every person, every human being is sinfully offending a holy, just, good God. This word reconciliation in Paul's language, Paul's actually the only guy in the New Testament that uses the Greek words here translated, reconciliation and reconciled. We're not going to talk about Greek, but he does it in a couple other places that inform our understanding of reconciliation that I want you to see. Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The last few days I've been reading in the news and little snippets that Ukraine has begun to go on the offense against Russia. Politics aside, what you believe about this war or not, I simply want you to consider, because we haven't experienced it here, what would it be like? What must it feel like to be a Ukrainian citizen in the current world? What attitude must a Ukrainian citizen have towards their Russian invaders? They were relatively peacefully living in their own country, raising their families, going to work, providing for their children the best they could, trying to make a life in their world. And everything about their life was disrupted. Many Ukrainian mothers have lost their Ukrainian sons because of the enemy that has come in. Many Ukrainian wives and children have lost their husbands and daughters, and vice versa. the women have been lost in the midst of this. Everything about their world has been disrupted. Education systems have been stopped. Kids have no longer been able to go to schools that they were familiar with. Families have no longer been able to live in the communities that they grew up in, where they called home. They're living in other countries where they don't know the language, or they're fighting in a war that they don't even want. Right? Like, what does it feel like to be a Ukrainian towards the Russian enemy? You see, we have this ability as selfish human beings to think that we're not all that bad. But that's not how Scripture describes you and me. Like, I'm not here to beat you up today, but listen, you are an enemy of God. You are an invader. He had a perfect, good world, where if you would have lived according to his way and rule, it would have served you well. You would have prospered. And you invaded on his world with your own selfish, sinful, idolatrous, prideful ways. You think you're smarter than the creator of the universe. You think your way is better than the God of all gods. And you have set yourself up as his enemy, as a rebel against his purposes. We human beings are like Putin, invading a land that's not our own and then saying it was ours in the first place. This is my life. I can do what I want. No, it's not. You were created. You are living in a world that everything that exists comes from a good and holy God. So when we reject his rules, when we reject his way of life, we are declaring a war on a sovereign king. That's what it means to be in need of reconcile with God. We are enemies of God. Ephesians 2 is one of the other places that Paul uses this reconciliation language. And I'm just going to briefly give you some of the ways Paul describes our need of reconciliation there. Just hear these words. You were dead in your sin. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's just a preview. There's a lot more. Just in summary, think about it. Paul's saying there in Ephesians 2, the reason we need reconciliation with God is because we are children of wrath. That means we are born into judgment. We're in league with the devil. You're homeboys with Satan himself. And you're alienated from that which is good. Alienated from the promises of God. My point is that I could go to place after place in Scripture and show you why you are the offender, why I am the offender in this party. We do not come to God neutral. We are absolutely guilty. We stand wholly against a God who created us and gave us everything. We're like obstinate, ungrateful, spoiled children, always asking for more and never thankful for what we've been given. You ever experienced that? Moms and dads? Scripture describes our sin against God as stealing from God, as betraying our spouse with a prostitute, as idolatry, as obstinate rebellion, rebellious children, and a myriad of other sins and relational betrayals. So that's the offending party. That's you and me. That's where we're at in the beginning of this glorious truth that we're getting ready to get to. But before we get there, we need to understand who's the offended party. We're just going to look at this real quickly, but I want you to understand that if we are to be forgiven, God must grant it. Like, have you ever been in a conflict with a spouse or a friend, and like they come to you and they say their little piece and I'm sorry and all this stuff, and then assume that you just have to accept them? You just have to accept that paltry, not true attempt at saying they're sorry when they're not really sorry. You know, the whole sorry, not sorry spiel. I'm sorry I offended you. Not, I'm sorry that I actually did the offensive thing. We don't get to say when our offense has been met with forgiveness. God has to declare it. As the offending party, he has to be the one that says, you are forgiven for what you have done. And listen, God is holy, righteous, holy, good, without sin, and has been merciful over and over and over again to a rebellious people. God has contributed no offense in this war, in this enmity. He has not responded in kind, but has instead always acted justly. So all of this brings us to the heart of 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. God stands ready and willing to reconcile with his horrific enemies, you and I, but we have nothing we can bring. We don't have anything that we can bring to pay restitution for our sins. We don't have anything that adequately meets the weight of what we have sinned against a holy and good, just God. The closest, listen, painfully, hear this, the closest we can come in this life to paying restitution for our own sin is dying. There's nothing else that even comes close. And then, by the way, you will spend an eternity answering for your sin. This is why it's so important. I hope you are beginning to feel the weight of why we need to understand 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, because it is the only hope in life and death. Feel Romans 7:24 as Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So I've attempted to define reconciliation, describe the weight of our situation as the offending party. But here's the beginning of the good news. Reconciliation has been accomplished for those who have faith. There's six quick details I'm going to give you of how reconciliation has been accomplished. And it all forms one big long sentence when it's done, if you're a note taker. So here we go. Beginning in verse 18, we're going to see it in 19. Verses 18 and 19 are almost exact repetitions of one another. We'll see that as we go along. First, you need to understand that reconciliation is accomplished by God. So think about that. God, the offended party, is the one who then makes reconciliation possible. Instead of sitting back and waiting for us to come groveling to him because he knows that that grovel has no weight, God accomplishes reconciliation himself. Look at verse 18. All this is from God. So as we transition here from, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old has passed away, the new has come. Paul is reminding us that everything he's been talking about, all these salvific works that he's been talking about, are from God. All this is from God, but that's not the only place he says it. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. So who's reconciling the world? Is it the ones who offended God that are reconciling themselves to God? No, God initiates reconciliation. Reconciliation is accomplished by him. This is important because if you go back to my earlier example, when it says, when we're talking about Susie and Johnny, If Susie, in our earlier example, had had her toy unjustly stolen by Johnny and went to Johnny and said, as the offended party, "It's okay, Johnny, I bought a new toy. You can just keep the toy you stole." Would that be fair? Would that be right? Would Johnny getting away with his offense with no recompense be right? Would it be right if it was your daughter? Well, of course not, it wouldn't be right. Really? You don't get to take and not pay the consequences for that. But God is mercifully working to change our situation of enmity with God, absolute separation from the holy, good God. God initiates reconciliation because of his great love and great mercy and our utter incapacity to do anything to repair our relationship with him. So first we see the reconciliation is accomplished by God. Secondly, reconciliation is accomplished by God through Christ. Again, verse 18, 19. We see it in verse 21, but we're going to talk about that one in a minute. Look at verse 18. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. So somehow, we don't know exactly how yet. Paul hasn't described all the details yet, but we know that our reconciliation comes from God through Christ. In Christ, through Christ, that's how reconciliation is happening. Somehow, that repair happens. The rupture that is there is repaired through Christ. So let's go on to the next step. Reconciliation is accomplished by God through Christ, and it reconciles us to God. Now, that may be obvious to you, but Paul wants to make it clear in the text. If you look again at verse 18 and 19. All this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Okay, so the offended party is bringing the offender to himself. He's reconciling through his son to himself. He's bringing us to God, to relationship with God. He initiates the restoration and he brings us to him. He doesn't simply, here's the difference in those two things. God doesn't simply rescue us and then set us on our course to live separately. Remember the Old Testament people of God that had rebelled in the wilderness? And God says, "I'll not go with you." And Moses says, "If you won't go, then I'm not going. None of us are going." He's like, he's saying, "Well, I'll send you on to the promised land, but you won't get me." That's not what God's doing here. God is not sending us out where, yes, we've received freedom from our sin and we've been reconciled, but we don't have a close relationship with God. This is not a "I forgive you, but I'll never forget" kind of situation. God is saying, "I'm changing our relationship so that you will be with me, that we will be in relationship, intimately, community again. You will get me." Number four. Reconciliation is accomplished by God through Christ and reconciles us to God. And here we get into the big words, by not imputing our sins against us. Look again at verse 19. I know there's parts of these verses I'm skipping. I'll get there in a minute. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So how's he reconciling himself or reconciling them to himself through Christ? By not imputing their trespasses or counting their sins against them. In other words, we have a debt to God. We have earned certain debts to a holy God. And yet, God is somehow canceling our debt. He's not counting that debt towards us. So imagine, if you will, this would be an exciting moment for many of you. If you have a $100,000 home mortgage at the bank, and the bank decides one day to all of a sudden not impute that mortgage to your account, to your name anymore. What that would mean is, though you had taken out that money, though the bank had given you a check for $100,000 that you had purchased a home with, that if they no longer held you responsible, they no longer imputed that debt to your account, they would erase that from your name. Now, what they do with that debt, we don't know. Maybe they write it off. Maybe they charge it to the government. But, like, it's not your debt anymore. It's gone. Of course, the bank is not going to do that unless someone volunteers to pay the debt on your behalf. For example, recently, and politics aside, the government has decided to forgive student debt, a certain amount of it, right? Now, does that debt just, like, erase? Is it just, like, a piece of paper and, like, it's gone? No, that's not how it works. The government wants to make it sound like that's how it works, but what actually happens is the government has said, we will make everyone pay the $10,000 you owe. So the debt is erased your name, but someone paid the debt still, right? It was reckoned you're not responsible for it anymore, but the debt still must be paid. And this is true of our issue. See, in verse 19, we don't get the full picture yet. We're told that God is reconciling us by not counting our sins against us, but we haven't yet learned in the text how that's possible. Verse 5, or the fifth point. This is where verse 21, one of the most beautiful verses of all of Scripture, helps us gloriously. We've sang it so many ways this morning, and I want you to understand it clearly, because it is the heart of your hope if you are in Christ. Reconciliation is accomplished by God through Christ and reconciles us to God by not imputing our sins against us, but to Christ. Verse 21. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Did you catch that? For our sake, to accomplish our reconciliation, God made Christ sin while not counting our sins against us. Did you catch that? The perfect Son, who is without sin, fully God, fully man, comes, lives among us, and dies on the cross without sin, not worthy of dying a death because of His own actions, but God, who has no longer counted our sins against us, imputes, right? He changes the ledger. So He takes the debt you owe off of you, and you receive a zero on your bank statement, and all of your debt gets slammed upon the Son. And He's crushed for it. And the debt of all who will trust in Him. That's what happens at the cross. Your sin debt, your guilt, your shame, that you deserve to be punished for and die for, wages of sin is death, is removed. God takes them. The Son willingly goes to the cross, knowing that His Father is going to crush Him with your sin and with my sin. as the perfect substitute, only possible because he's sinless in and of himself and willing in and of himself. That's what imputation means. And that's why the old theologians would use this language of how important it is that we receive imputation, that we receive the removal of our sin imputed to Christ, and even more so, the final part. Reconciliation is accomplished by God through Christ. It reconciles us to God by not imputing our sins against us. So our debt is not owed us, but to Christ. And by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. So not only do we get a removal of our debt, and Christ pays that debt, but we get infused with, we get imputed with the righteousness of the Holy Son of God. His righteousness becomes ours. So to be clear, not only do we not have that mortgage at the bank anymore, but we have $1 billion in our account all of a sudden. No debt, lots of wealth, if you will, in a spiritual fashion. Except, of course, it's even better than that paltry illustration can represent. Because the mortgage we had racked up to God was not a mere $100,000. It was an eternity of eternities of suffering. The consequences of our sinful and rebellious choices against a holy and good God. The debt was imputed to Christ and swallowed up in his perfect bloody sacrifice. Then, imputed to our accounts forevermore is the perfect righteousness of God in the Son. And understand what that means. It means that all the glorious benefits that Christ receives as the eternal King, the eternal Son of God, that we are sharers in that inheritance. We are reckoned sons of God. We have fellowship renewed with the perfect Trinitarian God. We have an eternal inheritance waiting in heaven. We are promised the end of all pain, suffering, and even death. We are promised the end of guilt and shame. We are promised new resurrection bodies and participation in the glorious creation that comes new and an eternity in that perfect new creation with God and all God's people. And that's just some of what that righteousness brings to us, what that inheritance brings to us. I hope after hearing how you can be reconciled to God through Christ today, you will cry out in hope to Jesus that he would reconcile you to God. Be reconciled. Whether it's your first time or you're a seasoned repenter crying out to God, be reminded that our hope is in Christ alone. We sing a song at this church that goes like this, the first verse. How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. He did it. All that is necessary. So, we've examined reconciliation described and accomplished. Now, quickly, we'll look at reconciliation applied. Look at verse 18 and 19 one more time. I know I've said that several times, but there's a lot in those verses. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And, this is the part we're looking at now. So, he reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Hold that thought. That That is, verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Okay, so here we have in both of these verses, after we have experienced reconciliation through Christ to God, we've also been given a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation. The difference in the ministry and the message of reconciliation, I think, is no real difference at all. What Paul is believed saying here is that we have been given a task. Specifically, Paul and his companions, the guys who traveled with him, but I believe it's for all who have experienced reconciliation, that we have experienced reconciliation and now we have been given a calling to share that message and ministry, the truths of reconciliation, the gospel, with other enemies of God. And just to make that clear, look at verse 20. He makes it real clear in verse 20. Therefore, based on this reconciliation that's made possible to us through Christ to God, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is an ambassador? I think that we have a view of ambassador that probably wouldn't line up exactly with what Paul has in mind. We have a tendency to think of ambassadors as these kind of wealthy, diplomatic type people who live in fancy foreign places and like just kind of get to meet with foreign presidents and kind of live on the government's tax dollar and act like they're doing something in foreign lands. But maybe that's what they are today. They probably have a very complicated job. But like in an ambassador in Paul's day, what you need to understand is this is a world where the known world that Paul lives in is ruled by a Caesar, who has absolute rule. And if you live in one of these little outback Germanic tribes or some sort of Jewish little Israel tribe, and you want something for your people, you have to send to Caesar to stand before the emperor of the land, somebody to represent your needs to your people, to ask for help, to plead with people, to represent your people's interests in other places. Paul's saying these kind of people, these ambassadors in Paul's day would have been people probably that didn't get excited about what they were called to do. They probably had to leave their families behind, leave the land that they knew all their life to travel and make hard journeys to distant lands to proclaim the needs of their people and represent their people well. And Paul's saying, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now think about that. We are representing the nation of Christ, the people of Christ, the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of God, for Christ, right? The point is that wherever Paul goes, whether he's in Rome, whether he's in Corinth or Ephesus or Jerusalem or whatever part of his day, his purposes, his cry is not, great is Caesar. It's be reconciled to God. Great is the King of Kings, the one who is over Caesar. He lives in a world where his declaration as an ambassador of Christ is, this world is not your home. Caesar can't provide you a good life. This is light, temporary, momentary affliction preparing for you an eternal weight of glory with the King of Kings if you're reconciled to him. So he says, be reconciled to God. So, become citizens of the one true King is Paul's declaration. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. I implore you today, who are you pledging allegiance to in your life? yourself, a nation, an ideal. Will any of those things stand the test of time? Be reconciled to God. You are an enemy of the King of Kings unless you have turned from your sin and pleaded and trusted in Christ. So be reconciled to God for the first time, for the 40th time. Be reconciled to God. And out of that glorious reality, knowing that your hope is not in your behavior, not in you having to try to bring something to God so that you can be reconciled to Him, but that Christ died in your behalf, knowing all those truths, proclaim the glorious good news to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors. Be reconciled to God that your friends and family are hopeless without that. Give them hope. Give them joy. Who are you declaring the message of reconciliation to, Christian? If you are in Christ, you are His ambassador to this world. Let's pray. God, as we turn our hearts to the table, I pray that you would remind us of the powerful good news that Jesus died in our place and gave us His righteousness, and that is symbolized week after week as we partake of this cracker and this juice that represent the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for us. And so I pray that our hope today would be in Christ, that we would proclaim the gospel to ourselves today, that we would be reconciled to God. I pray it would be so for your glory and for our good. Amen. Here in a moment, I'm going to encourage everybody to come down the center aisle.